If you're looking for a worse second act than this one, it's hard to find one. Honestly, that was amazing, so thanks very much. Let's pray together before we get started, and then we'll get started. Thanks. God, there's something captivating about hearing just a chorus of voices working together towards the same end, singing similar notes, trying to get the lyrics right, moving in the direction, even though they come from different places and different families and different experiences, they're all trying to articulate something meaningful about what it means to be alive. And when those voices are our kids, it does something inside of us. It makes our chests feel lighter, and it opens us up to things that seem impossible sometimes. And so we're grateful for their voices. We're grateful for their efforts, for their creativity, for their strength and their beauty, and for all the ways that they bring new life into the world, even when it seems like the world is kind of spinning out of control. It's amazing, their power. And so help us to tap into that today as we share time together. And it's in the name of your Son and his resurrection that we pray together today. Amen. Thanks. So good morning. My name's Eric. Thanks for waving. And if you don't know me very well, I have at various points throughout my life been dedicated here as an infant, slept through sermons in the balcony up there, played air guitar in children's musicals on these exact risers, actually, you haven't changed them, got married here, worked here more than once, and was ordained here, and now have the pleasure of hearing my son tell me about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being put into a fiery furnace but not burning up in Sunday school here, which, now that I hear it out loud, seems like pretty grisly fare for three-year-olds. The Bible, right? Yeah. Central Baptist, if you're not familiar with it, introduced me to the way of Jesus, to my wife, to some of my lifelong friends, to aerosol deodorant spray for the roller skates that used to live in the Family Life Center, and to a community of adults who believed in me long before I ever did. Which means if this goes badly today, I suppose you have only yourselves to blame. Yeah. It'll be weird to email yourself after this one. So let's get started. Join me again in James. We're going to be in chapter 4. As you all have been working through the book of James, which, congratulations, James is kind of a tough sell sometimes. So we're going to be in 4, verses 13 through 17, and I'll read those together, and then we'll get started. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. So then, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin. So my house is around 100 years old, and I've lived in it for 5 of its 100 years. And one of the real drawbacks I've found in living in an older home is that it's very old. What I mean is that try sneaking away from your son's bedroom door after finally getting his 9-month-old self to sleep, only to find yourself gingerly traversing floorboards that sound like they were brought over on the Mayflower. It's very loud. And one of the things that I had to get used to that was pretty strange was that none of my windows open to the outside, helpfully. Yeah, due to the addition of storm windows, a previous owner added to the house in the 60s when they decided to wrap the exterior in vinyl siding. To their credit, these storm windows have a habit of never keeping cold air in nor warm air out, depending on the seasons. But they do rattle helpfully anytime someone drives down our street with their music turned up or decides to mow their lawn. They're really amazing. In the first few weeks we lived on Connor Drive, I remember being startled somewhat consistently by this rumbling of heavy machinery that would like shake our house to its foundations. And it would happen about 2 or 3 times a week. And finally, after one particularly loud instance, I decided that the next time I heard the rattling coming from a long way off, that I would join my dog in running to the windows, seeing what it was, and barking until it left. A few days later, as it happens, I heard it in the distance again. So I quickly ran to the windows in my living room, threw open the shades. The windows don't open. I don't know if you remember that. Only to see a large truck pulling grave digging equipment down our street. Because as I had failed to realize in the exuberance of being a first-time homeowner is the word I want there, who recently learned what escrow meant for the first time, I had failed to realize that there is a mortuary at the end of my street where people are regularly preparing for funerals. Reading the book of James, friends, can sometimes feel like just this kind of discovery. That the loud rattling outside your house isn't a teenager with her music turned up, or a landscaping company mowing too many lawns before sunrise, but a grave digger, reminding us that all of this is temporary, even though we totally just replaced the water heater. Which is also why, for most of its history, people have rejected the book of James as some sort of weird outlier in the biblical canon. Like it got in on a technicality because its mom knew someone in accounting. I really thought that joke would be funnier. That's why I walked away and then came back. I was like, man, I'm going to have to give a long pause for the humor. Not necessary. Professional Christian, famously, Martin Luther, once said about James, and I'm quoting here, James is an epistle of straw because it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. And this is before Facebook. When Luther put together his own canon, James didn't even make the cut. That's how much he hated reading it. Maybe less intensely, most folks typically put James on the opposite side of a continuum with the works of Paul, debating the merits and import of ideas like grace and works, as if the only thing Christianity needed to finally get over the hump is a two-party system that works flawlessly. Inevitably, in these kinds of discussions, James loses to St. Paul and his rather popular idea of grace pretty regularly. Namely, because the book of James demands so much more of us than we're comfortable with, and does so in bald and difficult to obscure language. For instance, what is pure and undefiled religion according to James? Caring for widows and orphans in their distress. That's it. There's not one mention of an annual church business meeting in there. I looked. How do we love our neighbors, according to James? Make sure they're not being oppressed by societal and community structures that prize the wealthy over the poor. Perhaps you're noticing a theme. What about our tongues, James? What do you think about idle chatter? The tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. So, James, I'm thinking about going on vacation next fall. Are you available? Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Cool. James seems like a pretty laid-back guy. You can almost hear Christians across the centuries asking if we could all just get back to arguing over worship styles and what the afterlife is going to be like once someone starts reading from James. Right? Religion, at least according to how most of us were taught to conceive of it, is only helpful if it comforts us, if it calms us down, if it asks little of us, and reminds us that there are always others who are far worse and far worse off than us. Which is why James is so very peculiar and important. Precisely because it decenters our expectations about how any of this is supposed to work here. It dysregulates us. It rouses us from the innocuous stupor of the dollar spot and brings us face to face with the unpopular realization That no matter what our last names are, our titles, our zip codes, no matter where we send our kids to school, and no matter how much we believe the world needs us to keep on spinning, we are all going to die. In a world desperate to distract us from that fact, from the raw data of our actual lives as humans. I mean, guys, I can't even sit at a red light without checking my email or wanting to. Is there a word we need more than one reminding us that the moment in front of us and not the one after it is sacred and rare and a profound gift that is both unowed to us and unearned by us? Even if he's shouting from time to time, James helpfully points out that a life spent sacrificing the present on the altar of the future is a life that will always do violence to ourselves, to our families, and to our world, both now and much later. And if you don't believe me, ask your adult children, who definitely don't play professional sports now, how much they appreciated your loud coaching from behind home plate whenever they struck out. You can email me your responses later. As a pastor, I've had the opportunity to sit with people who are staring down the end of their time on earth with us. Like James, they're terribly clear about what they do and don't have time for, about what does and what never mattered. Without fail, one thing that comes up again and again was how much they wish they had spent more time at Sam's and arguing with strangers on the internet about politics. Again, that was like one of those longer pauses. Again, totally not necessary. I have to write those out. That's ridiculous. No one says that. Instead, they use people's names. And they talk about the way the light crested over the mountains when they would camp with their kids. Or about how whenever their husband would mow the lawn after work, he would wear his shin-high black socks with Bermuda shorts, and what they wouldn't give for one more chance to yell at him from the porch to cover up because the neighbors can see him. There it is. That's the one. The book of James is the unwelcome rattling of a gravedigger outside your new home. It's a health scare. It's a moment when your life and my life brushes against reality as it is. And it offers us a chance to choose whether or not we will pay attention to the sacredness filling our lungs second to second. In the ancient world, whenever people would encounter God in unexpected places, they would instinctively take their shoes off because the ground around them had suddenly become holy, even if it looked the same. Their bare feet, I think, just helped them pay better attention to the difference. This is a sanctuary. We're in a church. And with that, my expensive seminary degree has finally paid for itself. The whole job of this building's architecture is to force our gaze to the heavens. But as one of my favorite spiritual teachers reminds me regularly, it is the altars, friends, that are in the world, awaiting our discovery that whenever we release control over the future, over what will happen to us, over where we'll be or where we won't in 5 years, it's amazing the kind of space and room and holiness we find filling the actual moments right in front of us. It's like we can finally grab hold of it when we let go of everything else. It's why taking your shoes off makes a lot of sense. When I release control over who my son will be when he gets older, I find that I have so much more room to enjoy who he is right now, non-anxiously, non-expectantly, unless we're at the park and then I'm the dad following him up the slide and spotting him on the monkey bars because I'm totally cool about safety. When I release control over what my career will look like when I'm 40, I find that I have so much more freedom to do what matters now, non-anxiously, non-expectantly. When I release control over what my life will mean at its end for the people closest to me, I find that I have so much more space to be who they need me to be. Now, non-anxiously, non-expectantly. Friends, when this church and the adults in it released control over when a confused and needy adolescent was going to finally figure things out for himself, they gave me so much more grace and peace to discover that no matter who I became or how I became it, I could always come home and preach a sermon that's probably 10 minutes too long. In the addiction recovery community, there is a phrase that those in recovery use to keep themselves tethered to the present in the wake of all the things a life of addiction has left for them to clean up. It's, what's the next right thing? Not 10 years from now, not 10 months from now, not even 10 days from now, but like 10 seconds from now. What's the next right thing? It's how they take their shoes off. Otherwise, if they don't stay tethered to that moment, the bigness of the future will overwhelm them and our efforts to stay clean, sober, and off of Facebook while our kids do something amazing in the front yard. We need those kinds of moments, even if they make us uncomfortable. Even if they rattle our windows to a point where it seems like the house is going to come down. They remind us that we're alive, and it is a gift. Traditionally, at Central Baptist, there has been a space that's carved out at the conclusion of these kinds of moments where people, families, individuals are given the chance to kind of create their own space that normally a life spent just kind of trying to keep up with things doesn't allow. It's what the ancients called Sabbath. And so at the end of even a worship service where people don't have time to kind of keep up with things because you're worried about whether or not your kid's shirt is tucked in, that you need a space at the end of all of that to recalibrate for just a moment, to ask yourself, what's the next right thing? Like for me, on a cellular level, what's the next right thing? Some people call this an invitation, or some people call it a time of commitment, or some people just call it a space. But whatever it needs to be for you, like whatever language that you put to it, my hope is that you will always find time in this kind of moment to clear off some bandwidth in your brain, to just sit for a second, to take some deep breaths, and to come face to face with the fact that you are here still, and what's the next right thing for you. Now, so what will happen is that Jeff is going to come up and he's going to receive you. And some people really enjoy having the solidarity and connection to a larger community. They appreciate that kind of accountability. And so this can be a kind of space for you if you want to come up and talk about something that seems meaningful and you'd like to share with everybody in the room. Other people are quieter and they just need a little bit of time. Both of those responses are completely and wholly ordained by God as meaningful for you. So in whatever way it works for you, find some space this morning to ask yourself, what's the next right thing? And so as we move into that space, what I would like to do is say a benediction over you and your time there. Now, a benediction sounds technical, but really it's just the combination of two Latin words, bene meaning good and diction meaning word. So literally, I just like to say something good over y'all. So if you'll allow me, so may you. Whether you believe yourself to be at the end of your life, or at its beginning, or somewhere piddling around in the middle, learn to welcome the rattle of the gravedigger careening down the street outside your new house. May it give you pause, not to depress or navel gaze, but to return your bare feet to the moment and people and work right in front of you, with what Rabbi Lawrence Kushner once called eyes remade for wonder. Because it is only wonder fueled by love that can crack the ground of cynicism, despair, and mutually assured partisan destruction that we call human life in 2018. If we're going to make it, friends, and I mean this, we need all of you out there, and not just the leftovers in between refreshing the feed on your phone. It's good to be home. Thanks for being family to me for all of these years. And all God's people said, amen.